I've got an idea for a movie. I'd like to share with you the plot. It's about a man named Jose. Came from a large family in Venezuela. And in his family, he was near the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. But he was his father's favorite. This didn't sit well with his older brothers. Their feelings of contempt and bitterness grew into hatred, and they decided that their life would be a whole lot better if their little brother wasn't around. They decided to take care of him. First, they thought they'd considered murdering him, but the oldest brother talked him out of that into a different plan. They knew that the drug cartels in Colombia were always looking for young people they could force into dangerous missions, so they decided to offer Jose to them for a price. They took the money, which really wasn't all that much, and they made up a story for their father that Jose was killed in a drive-by shooting. Jose was taken to Colombia, and he tried to be very cooperative with his captors. But when they tried to press him to illegal activities, he refused. He wouldn't go along with it. And so they set him up in such a way that he got arrested and was thrown into prison. He was there for quite some time. But while he was there, he won the favor of the prison warden, who had connections with the Colombian government. And eventually, he was released from prison. They gave him a total makeover. They changed his name. They changed his looks. They gave him a new background. And one of these connections that the prison warden had was a government official in the Colombian government. Unlike most of the corrupt politicians, here was a man of integrity. He wanted to do the right thing. In fact, he wanted to reform the Colombian government. And as he got to know Jose, he realized what a brilliant mind this man had. And he wanted to make him a part of this reform. And so he had Jose run with him in the general election as his vice president. And to the amazement of many, they won. They got into power. Now, Jose was put in charge of the country's welfare system. Under his leadership, the poor of his country were having their basic needs met. And it was so successful that poor people from neighboring countries were coming to try to just survive. And eventually, Jose's brothers from Venezuela made their way to Colombia because it was their only hope to survive was to try to get some help. Now, they had no idea that their brother was even alive, let alone in such a prestigious position. And as he was going through some of the applications for aid, Jose found his brother's application. And he pulled it out and he had his secretary bring his brothers into his private office. And behind closed doors, he revealed who he was. He said, "I'm Jose. I'm your brother. You remember all those years ago, you sold me to the cartel. And you would know this, but when I wouldn't go along with them, they threw me in prison, and I was there for many years. But then I got out, and now, look at what I have. Look at my office. You ought to see my house." And immediately, his brothers were afraid. And with a sly smile on his face, Jose reached into a drawer in his desk, pulled out a gun and shot his older brother right in the head. Called in his bodyguards and said, "You take these guys and sell them to the cartels, and you take these ones and put them in prison." And he sat back at his desk, his revenge complete. Roll the end credits. What do you think? I'm thinking a movie like that could be called Poetic Justice, right? You probably weren't expecting that ending, were you? You're probably thinking, oh, this is a story of Joseph just put in modern times, right? But Hollywood wouldn't do that story. And frankly, neither would I. See, I'm a person that I love justice. I love it when the bad guys get it in the end. I'm the one, my wife can attest to this, I'm the one that on the TV show or the movie, and the guy's got the gun on the villain, I'm sitting there saying, shoot him, shoot him. You know, the cops are chasing the bad guy, and I'm like, why don't they just shoot him and get over with? You know he's going to get away. I have a very strong sense against injustice. I want to see justice served. That's why I wouldn't make a very good lawyer. But that's another story. But you know, God's word is different, and Christians are called to be different. You'll never find anywhere in Scripture where we are called to love justice. We are not called anywhere in Scripture even to get justice. Now, in the verse that we started looking at last Sunday, Micah 6:8, it does speak of justice. It says we are to act justly. Our actions should be just. We should be honest in our dealings with others. But no place in the Scripture does it say we are to love justice. But you know what the very next phrase in Micah 6:8 says? We are to love mercy. We're to act in justice, but we are to love mercy. It may not sell tickets in movie theaters, but it is what God expects of us. Now, I'll be honest, I've known Micah 6:8 for years. Could quote it by heart. God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does he require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There is not one word in that verse that isn't a normal, ordinary, everyday word. But what does it mean to love mercy? We're called to love and we're called to show mercy. What does it mean to love mercy? I think that a complete understanding of the phrase involves our whole personality, our heart, our mind, and our will. And this morning, I want to examine this idea of loving mercy. We are to be the container of mercy. And that has to do with what we know about mercy. Secondly, we are to be the cheerleader of mercy. This is what we feel about it. And then finally, we are to be the contributor of mercy. And this is what we choose to do. Mind, heart, will. All with this idea of mercy. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that justice and mercy are on opposite ends or that they oppose one another. They don't. Justice and mercy with God go hand in hand. And they should with us. But what I'm afraid of is that I'm not the only one that feels the way I do. And that we love justice more than we love mercy. We want to see people get what they deserve. Unless, of course, we're talking about ourselves. So what does it mean in real life, practical terms, to love mercy? How can we balance loving mercy with acting justly? Last week, the title of my message was Be Honest. The title of this message is Be Humane. Now again, that's a word that we use all the time, but how often do we hear it from pulpits? How often do we hear it as far as how Christians treat one another and treat people of the world, to be humane? We think of humane as what we do to animals, right? We have the Humane Society. But I believe this idea of being humane captures the thought of loving mercy. First, we're to be the container of mercy, meaning we must receive mercy ourselves. Warren Wiersbe points out, I just had to do that, how can we love mercy if we're not personally experiencing God's mercy? We must receive God's mercy. As we noted in our last message, these expectations God has for us cannot be met unless the Holy Spirit lives inside us. We cannot be merciful until we have received mercy. We must receive the mercy of God in our lives. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God, who is rich in mercy. And then Paul adds in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Salvation is all about God's mercy. And they point to a vital truth that distinguishes grace and mercy. We see those words a lot. And I would say that they are the two sides of the same coin. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. And when God gives us His love, when God gives us the adoption that we become His children, we don't deserve any of that. God is giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. Okay? What do we deserve in our own sinful state? We deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat from the fruit of this one tree, because the day you do, you will surely die. And of course, they did. And they introduced death into the human race. So that as in Adam we all sinned, so in Adam we all die. Now initially that meant physical death. But there was even a larger component to that. Because of our sin, once our bodies died, our souls, which are immortal, would be separated from God forever. That's what our sins deserve. But God, in His mercy, saved us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, He gave His Son what we deserve. That's the whole concept of the cross. Jesus took on Himself the punishment our sins deserve. That's God's mercy. And Jesus, because He lived a life of perfection, He never sinned Himself. When He died, His death could be payment for others' sins. In fact, 1 John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin. He died not only for us, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. Through that one act of mercy, God has opened the way that anyone can come and be a part of His family. But He has said that in order to do that, you must receive this gift for yourself. Each individual must receive God's mercy. It's not automatic. It is true to say that Jesus died for the whole world. That does not mean the whole world is saved. That means the whole world has the opportunity to be saved. But each individual must receive God's mercy for themselves. Now in Micah 6:8, the Hebrew word that's translated mercy here It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's a very common word in the Old Testament. It occurs 247 times. According to Walter Kaiser, it at once one of the most beautiful, yet one of the most difficult words to render by a single English term. It is the faithful, loyal love, mercy, and grace that binds a man to his Lord and to his neighbor or friend. In our English Bibles, that word, hesed, is rendered mercy, kindness, favor, goodness, or loving kindness, all jammed together. There's an element of loyalty and faithfulness in this word as well. It appears in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is because of the Lord's mercies, there's that word, hesed, because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. That's where that grand hymn comes from these verses in Lamentations. Now, the book of Lamentations was a series of sad songs lamenting the devastation of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the despair of the people. The book, though, never complains that such harsh treatment was undeserved. In fact, Jeremiah repeatedly states that the city deserved nothing less than total annihilation. The fact that any Jew was left alive was proof that God had not given them what they truly deserved. He was tempering His justice with His mercy. And if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit the same. Each and every one of us are sinners. And because of that, we deserve to spend eternity apart from God in a horrible place called hell. And yet, as those passages from Ephesians and Titus point out, God dealt with us not with justice, but with mercy. His justice was satisfied in that the price of sin was paid. But His mercy was demonstrated in that His Son paid that price and not us who really deserve to. So how do we know what mercy is all about? First, we must receive it. We must be the containers of mercy. For until we have God's mercy present in our lives, we're not going to know what it is, let alone be able to give it to somebody else. Now, before we get to the giving of mercy to others, I want to consider how we feel about it. Now, those of you who sat under my preaching and teaching for any amount of time know that I often warn against letting our emotions get the better of us. In response to the question forming the title of James Dobson's book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? My answer is always an emphatic no. Be very careful. When someone says, let your heart be your guide, you might as well call a tow truck because you're about to have a train wreck. We cannot trust our emotions totally to guide us, but emotions are not bad. God created us with feelings. And in this particular text, He doesn't just say, receive mercy. He doesn't just say, give mercy. He says, love mercy. There has to be a reason why God specifically said we are to love mercy. We are to be, in the words of Joseph Stoll, passionately addicted to mercy. Now think about the things we're passionately addicted to. It might be our spouse, it might be our children or grandchildren, it might be our favorite food, it might be our favorite teams. Now I'm really stepping on my toes, right? And when we're passionately addicted to them, nothing gets in the way, right? I mean, it's really tough when one of my teams are playing at mealtime. Do I choose food or my team? Oh, boy, that's a rough one. Are we that passionate when it comes to God's kind of compassion? I like how Stoll put it. We need to remind ourselves that compassion is a response, a constructive, caring, remedial response to real needs, regardless of who has the need. We respond to needs in a variety of ways. Some of us are quick to be judgmental, seeking to analyze why the problem is there in the first place. When we find a mistake in action or attitude, we judge the one with the need in getting himself in that fix that he's in. Others respond with apathy, seemingly numb to the pain of another's predicament. Some of us respond with curiosity, like Sherlock Holmes, delving through every detail to satisfy our curiosity without much thought of reaching out to help. I think of the disciples in that one in John 9, the guy that was born blind. They couldn't care less about him, but they had a theological question they wanted to ask Jesus. Whose sin was it, his or his parents, that made him blind? It's one of those times you just picture Jesus smacking upside the back of the head and say, "Don't you get it?" Jesus didn't solve their debate. He healed the man. He had compassion. They just had curiosity. Others, to their credit, respond with sympathy. They feel bad for the person. But the last and authentically biblical response is a response of compassion. This idea of loving mercy gets to the feelings behind acts of kindness. Now, we're going to get to those acts of kindness in a moment. But it's the feeling behind it, the spirit that motivates mercy, a spirit of generosity and grace, not an attitude of reluctance or reservation, not an attitude that judges that person, criticizes them for the fix that they're in. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, about attitudes, about emotions we should dispose of and those that should take their place. He says, first, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. He says, take all those emotions and kick them to the curb. Put them out in the garbage and take it away. Instead, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. How do we overcome anger and bitterness with our lives? In our lives, we develop kindness and compassion. How do we do that? We must love mercy. We need to cheer it on whenever we see it. We need to root for the undeserving, to give them a chance. Chuck Swindoll writes about how we approach mercy. He says, love it so much that you think every day of how to demonstrate it. Love it so much that it is on the front of your mind when you're in any relationship. That in whatever meeting you attend, it's there. Even when confronting someone, it's with kindness. God requires that we be kind. That's what it means to love mercy. And he points to Joseph, that story I alluded to in the beginning of the message, as a classic example of a man who truly forgave and as a result treated those who had done him wrong with mercy. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. You read the story and we pick it up after their father had died. All right, now Joseph has already revealed himself to his brothers. He's already provided for them. He said, go get our father, bring him back. I'll take care of you. And after Jacob died, they were afraid. They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent him a message. They said, Joseph, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed and treated you so badly. So please forgive the sins of the servants of the God, sins of the servants of the God your father. Yeah, Jacob never said that, by the way. You can scour the whole book of Genesis. Jacob never said that. They made it up. You know, it's kind of like the note that you write, you know, that you bring home from school, that you give to your parents, that signed the teacher. They made the whole thing up to try to keep Joseph from getting, really giving them what they deserved. When they came, they threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, listen to what he says. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. That's mercy. That's not giving them what they deserve. And did you catch the key to the whole episode? It's found in verse 19. Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" And that's what we need to remind ourselves when it comes to justice. When we see somebody and they deserve to get it for what they did, you ask yourself, "Am I in the place of God? Is it up to me to make sure that they get what they deserve?" And what's the answer to that? No. God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. Meaning, stay. We are not in the revenge business as Christians. We are not even in the justice business. Now, if your job puts you in the justice system, that's another story. That's society. But when it comes to individuals getting what they deserve, it is no more our right to take God's place as it is to take the law in our own hands. In our country, there are people who have been designated to enforce the laws. And unless you carry a badge, you're not one of them. And if you try to, you're going to get in trouble because that's not your place. Maybe that person is as guilty as sin, but it's not your place to arrest them. It's not your place to punish them. And God says the same to us. Yes, that person might be guilty. You let me handle it. I will take care of the justice. You treat them with mercy. Well, why should we do that? Because we've been treated with mercy. When we have received it, we are to give it. And it has to get down into our hearts. And when we resist the temptation to take revenge, those feelings of bitterness and anger begin to go away. It's when we hold on to those ideas. It's when we hold on to those feelings. This isn't fair, God. They deserve to pay. That's when the bitterness and the anger just continues to build. We let it go and say, Jesus has already paid. And it's not up to me to dispense justice. It is up to me to dispense mercy. That is what God has called us to do. The whole secret of life is in its vertical perspective. That's how you keep going when the bottom drops out. That's how you save yourself from a life of bitterness and revenge. It's how you begin to show kindness. But mercy must be an attitude before it becomes an action. We are to love mercy. And then finally, we're to be the contributor of mercy. We are to be merciful with those around us. We are to, in the title of the words of the title of this message, be humane. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, I'm not saying that we earn mercy by being merciful. Jesus is saying this to people who have already received mercy. But we will continue to receive God's mercy, and we will continue to appreciate it as we give it. We are to be mercy givers. On the other hand, as we read in James 2, verses 12 and 13, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Did you catch that? We want justice without mercy. God says, really? Is that what you want for yourself? And then James ends that by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe not at the box office, but in God's eyes it does. God wants us to be merciful. He wants us to act in mercy. And we've got to be so careful about this as Christians. In our commitment to justice, we are not to be interested in harming people or destroying them. We want to see them saved. Now, true mercy doesn't excuse sin. True mercy entails taking a stand against sin in our midst. But mercy does not derive a sadistic glee when justice is served. Mercy causes us to seek ways of healing. You know, Jesus came down hard on the scribes and the Pharisees for missing this precise point. Matthew 23, I got to admit, and this is from that dark side of me I revealed earlier. I love this chapter. Oh, I love it when Jesus is sticking it to the scribes and the Pharisees. Read it in a more recent translation, you get the tone of it. You snakes! How are you going to escape the gates of hell? And it's like, yeah, go get them, Jesus. Yeah, that's my side. But notice what he says to him, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of all that you have, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. And you know what they are? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What were the more important matters of the law according to Jesus? Oh, there's justice. Oh, we love that one. But then there's mercy. We're called to love mercy. We're called to live mercy. Sounds a lot like Micah 6:8, doesn't it? You know, faithfulness being the equivalence of walking humbly with your God. We're going to look at that next week. We are called to a life of mercy. Now, I mentioned earlier that Hebrew word hesed appears about 250 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's talking about God. God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness and faithfulness. But it's also required of His children. Last passage I want to mention, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Here you see again the twin virtues, justice and mercy. These are the hallmarks of how we are to relate to others. The last thing Micah mentions, humility, is how we relate to God. And we're going to look at that next week. Mercy was an attitude of love and loyalty that was to mark our human relationships. Think about this in your family, particularly in the marriage relationship. Between friends, between business partners, between neighbors. This generosity and warmth of mercy should characterize all of our relationships. I know it's not easy. I know it goes against our grain. Your kindness takes extra time and we're all in a hurry. Kindness means we put ourselves in someone else's place and we're all selfish. Kindness calls for compassion and we are by nature preoccupied and intense. Kindness includes forgiveness, but it's easier to hold a grudge. And if we're not careful, our life will become so engaged with our own agenda that we're going to miss the need for kindness in the people around us. I mean, just a word of encouragement, just an arm around the shoulder, just a note of appreciation, a phone call that takes 30 seconds simply to say thank you or to say, how are you doing today? Can make someone's day. You know, the Bible is filled with random acts of kindness that are delivered from one person to another, and we're called to do no less today. One of the most significant acts of faith we can carry out is a demonstration of kindness, especially to someone who is undeserving, unlovely, and unable to return our generosity. Now, you're probably not going to see that kind of story on movie or television screens too often. We tend to love justice more than we love mercy. But God calls us to love mercy as well as to act justly. We should all be thankful that in our own lives, mercy has triumphed over judgment. Shouldn't that be the same in our relationships to others?